Timothy 3, Paul's first letter to Timothy chapter 3. As I mentioned already, we read this passage of Scripture in connection with the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21. Tonight we'll consider just question and answer 54. Lay aside the catechism for a moment while we read God's word in 1 Timothy 3. Much of this is taken up with the qualifications for office bearers in the church. Our interest and our focus will especially be on verses 15 and 16 of this passage. This is God's word in 1 Timothy 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is the word of our God. May he bless it to our hearts and lives by his Holy Spirit. Now let's turn to the Heidelberg Catechism on page 12 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54. Which has to do with Article 9 of the Apostles' Creed, I believe an holy Catholic Church. And now question and answer 54, what believest thou concerning the holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. The purpose of the Apostle Paul, beloved, with the letter to 1 Timothy, or the first letter to Timothy, was to instruct and encourage Timothy, who was a pastor trained and ordained by the Apostle Paul and commissioned to serve the church the newly established congregation of Ephesus, among which Paul had organized and among whom he had labored, and then had moved on from, leaving Timothy to pastor the church and to lead it in godliness. The Apostle Paul's purpose is to teach Timothy how to be a pastor and how to deal with certain situations that would arise, and also to provide encouragement to him to continue steadfast in the faith despite the inevitable opposition both from without, outside of the church, and from within the church that he might face. Paul says that his concern is how Timothy, as a preacher of the gospel, should behave himself in the church of God so as to carry out the office or the calling that he had as minister and evangelist and pastor with honor and to the spiritual profit of the people that he was called to serve. The Apostle Paul is very keen on this point because after laying out the qualifications for office bearers in most of chapter 3, he says, in verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." And we might ask, isn't a more important consideration what Timothy must know to believe? But you see that that follows immediately in verse 16, where the Apostle Paul lays out the grand and glorious truth of the gospel, which must be preached, and which is the engine that drives properly godly behavior in the life of both office bearers and members in the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember that now, as far as our study of the Apostles' Creed is concerned, as the Catechism is taking us through it, last time we considered the truth in Lord's Day 20 of God the Holy Spirit, who He is, what He does, and His glorious work as God, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, in the lives of God's people. And now as we turn to the church, we may not leave the Holy Spirit out of view because the church of Jesus Christ is the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And Paul, as he instructs Timothy how to behave himself in the church of God, does not mean that Timothy must do this in his own strength or by his own power, but that Timothy will do this in the power of the Holy Spirit, who has given him faith to believe the gospel and who will equip him to live the Christian life as a member of the church and in the special office as pastor that he has been ordained to. And so must we understand that the church is the work of the Holy Spirit on behalf and as he is sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our membership in the church is the work of the Spirit according to God's will. And our preservation as members of the church, we can only say that I am and forever shall remain a living member of the church if we believe that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit lives in and convicts us of our personal membership in the church and relationship to Jesus Christ. So let's consider the truth of the church under the theme, the Church of God, taken from 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. And we'll look at each one of the statements that the apostle makes concerning the church. First of all, the glorious name of the church of the living God. Secondly, the church as the house of God. And third, the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of God is the glorious name that the apostle gives in 1 Timothy 3 in our text to the church of the living God. Now, when considering the truth of the church, there are many distinctions that we often make that can become a way of obscuring the forest for the trees. And I don't purpose to bring us through all of those distinctions in a systematic way tonight. This isn't a catechism lesson. This is a sermon on the Word of God. And so we are going to explain this passage and bring in certain truths of the church that are brought out in this passage and limit ourselves to those, because the truth of the church is huge and we're not going to fire all of our guns on that topic, so to speak, in one sermon. But the apostle is very clear that the church is called the church of the living God. And that tells us a great deal about what the church is. The Bible, in this passage and in other passages too, teaches that the church is an assembly. It's not, first of all, a place, even though that's how we often speak. We're going to church, meaning we're going to a building. But even when we use that language, we need to understand that biblically, the church is the gathering or the assembly of the people of God in the Lord's name. An assembly of faithful men, women, children, and young people who know the Lord, believe His truth, and stick to it through His grace in their lives. The word church in our text, as you might be familiar having heard other sermons on the truth of the church, refers to those who are called out. The church is an assembly of those who are called out, as the Catechism says, of the whole human race and set apart to God. These called out persons make up the church of the living God. You understand that this calling out is essential. Without this calling out, there would not be a church. There must be a selection and a calling out, and this can only be done by God. With regard to the members of the church, there is God's eternal purpose, whereby God chose before the foundation of the world certain persons to be called out of the fallen race of man to Himself, whom He would gather and assemble as a body under the headship of His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He would send His Son to die for and to purchase with the price of His own blood, and then who would be inhabited, who would be lived in by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that as living stones, the members of the church are built up an holy temple to the Lord. God eternally purposes to call out a church. In time, God savingly calls those whom He has chosen to faith in Jesus Christ and preserves them and joins them to the church. And then God preserves and protects the people whom He has chosen. The Apostle Paul brings out this truth concerning the church in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us before the foundation of the world in Christ." that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The Heidelberg Catechism follows this teaching of Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and Ephesians 1 when it says that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life. The Catechism follows the language of the Scriptures in identifying the church as the assembly of the people whom God has chosen and called out of the world. The command which calls the members of the church away from the world and to God is found in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That is a call that God issues to each one whom he has chosen. By that call, the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of God's people to call them out of a life of unbelief, a life of living for themselves, to a life of faith, and a life of living for God and for others in the church. The church is the assembly of those called out by God according to his eternal purpose, and whom the Holy Spirit, on behalf of Jesus Christ, binds together as a church. Now you understand that the church in this way is to be understood as the universal church of Jesus Christ, the universal body of true Christian believers that consists of every person, past, present, and future, whom God calls to himself. That's what the Catechism is talking about when it says that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers to himself a church. And the church is, in that respect, universal or Catholic, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, a universal or a Catholic church. But that universal church or that Catholic church comes to expression or is visibly seen in the world in local bodies where believers who have been called out assemble in a specific place to call on the name of the Lord. And that is what Paul was addressing in 1 Timothy. This is a letter for the benefit of the universal church of Christ, as it's set down in the Scriptures, but it was a letter written originally to a specific pastor, Timothy, who was pastoring a church in a specific location, the city of Ephesus in the Roman province of Asia Minor. There was a local congregation there of true Christian believers who had been called out, who had been called out through the preaching of Paul, as that preaching was given power by the Holy Spirit, who were called out from a life of unbelief, from a life of sin, from a life of worshiping idols, to believe in Jesus Christ, to commit themselves and their life to the true God of the Scriptures, and to live as Christian brothers and sisters with one another. Every Christian, therefore, has a calling to join a local church and to show the unity of the people of God by joining with God's people. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But that's an important point to make now as we consider the fact that not only is the church identified in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 as the church of God, but as the church of the living God. And here too, the catechism picks up this language when it says, we are, my confession as a Christian is, that I am and ever shall remain a living member of the church. We can only be a living member of the church if the church is the work of a living God. This also would have been a point that was not lost on Timothy and the congregation at Ephesus for a very practical reason, which was that in addition to being the location of a true Christian church, the city of Ephesus was also the location of one of the so-called seven wonders of the ancient world, which was a massive temple to the goddess, the Greek goddess and Roman goddess, Diana, the goddess of the moon and of hunting and of fertility. And pilgrims came from all over the known world to worship at the temple of Diana. And perhaps you remember in Acts 19, how when Paul came to Ephesus and began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the silversmiths in the city who made silver shrines or statuettes of the goddess Diana for people to set up in their homes or their place of business became enraged and stirred up the people to shout for over 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That was something Timothy personally had witnessed. And certainly, even if the members of the church in Ephesus had not all been there, it was something they had heard about. But who was Diana of the Ephesians? An idol. A dead block of stone or silver. Timothy and the members of the church in Ephesus, some of whom had been called out from the worship of Diana, knew that the assembly that gathered in the temple of Diana was not an assembly called out by a living God. Paul reminds the church in Ephesus, you are the work of a God who lives, a God who loves, who loved you, and a God who, according to that love, sent the gospel to you to call you out by the Spirit of Jesus Christ from that life to this life as a member of the assembly of the Church of God. Beloved, it is a beautiful thing that our God, the God of the church, lives and reigns, and that he shows his life all around us. As the God who made the world, as the God who sustains the world that he made, as the God who made of one blood all peoples to dwell on the earth and determined all things in his eternal plan, the God in whom we live and move and have our being, not only physically, but spiritually. The God who commands everywhere, all men everywhere, to repent and believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That was the substance of what Paul had preached at Athens in Acts 17. And that is what we believe and what we behold of our God. He lives. He moves. We live in him by his power, physically not only, but spiritually through the Spirit. The church is the work of the living God as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not the work of a living God, a general supreme being, but the church of the God, the living God of the Scriptures. Church was ordained by God the Father. The church was redeemed by the blood of God the Son. And now God the Son, by His Spirit, gathers His people into the church throughout the history of this New Testament age by His Spirit and Word. The living God proves His life in the members of the church by the Holy Spirit, by converting sinners, by comforting and instructing the hearts of His people, and by edifying the faithful in the truth of the gospel. Beloved, I come back to what I said earlier. In order for you and me to say, I am and forever shall remain a living member of the church, chosen to everlasting life, we must confess that the church is the church of the living God. And the question is then, do we view the church this way? This is how we see the church, as the church of the living God, as Paul describes it here. As we answer that question, first of all, it's important to remember that this isn't a question about what we see with our physical eyes, because we don't see the whole church. We see the visible church, the local body of believers we belong to, believers in other congregations, but we don't see the whole church of the living God. That's the importance of the language of the Apostles' Creed, I believe an Holy Catholic Church. We believe that there is a church. It's the object of our faith, not of our sight. We won't see any visible gathering together of the whole church until we are gathered with all the people of God in the new heavens and the new earth, with that numberless throng that the Apostle John is given a vision of several times in the book of Revelation, from all nations, tribes, and tongues. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 7, until Christ shall present to Himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We walk by faith as regards the universal church of Jesus Christ, because that church is still being gathered. Secondly, the question, do we view the church as the church of the living God, is also a question about our value, the value we place on being a member of that church. Is our happiness found in being a member of the church? Because you understand, being a living member of the church is belonging to Jesus Christ, belonging ultimately to God the Father. The church is His work. If you live through Him, you have every reason for happiness in the world. If you are a living member of the church today, that is reason to give praise to God. It means, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, that you are a member of Jesus' body, as if you were flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. The church is His bride. He is her husband. To be a living member of the church is to be loved by God, and therefore a cause for great rejoicing and great thanksgiving. Paul is reminding the church in Ephesus, and the Holy Spirit is reminding us by identifying the church as the church of the living God, that by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins. By nature we are physically alive, but dead to God, unable to see or desire the kingdom of God, enslaved to the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and being the children of wrath, even as others. But God, according to his great love that he had before the foundation of the world for us and for all of his people in Jesus Christ, sent his Son to die. And that Son of God lived and died and rose again and ascended to heaven and poured out his Spirit on his church and sends his Spirit to gather his church through the preaching of the gospel. And if you have been made alive through the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ and joined to the church, you have reason for joy. That's carried through into the other description of the church that Paul gives, or the second description of the church that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, which is not only that the church is the church of God, but it is the house of God. This is a picture and a figure that reminds us that the church is in relation to God, is in a relationship with God, because a house is a family place. This is a figure by which Paul describes God's covenant with his people, God's relationship of friendship, and his relationship especially as a father to the members of the church for Christ's sake. Paul says here that God makes the church his dwelling place. He fulfills his promise, "I will dwell in them and walk in them." God, the church is God's house in the sense that he lives there. He resides in the church, in the hearts of his people. He is everywhere, of course, God is, but his special place, the place, as it were, where his heart calls home, is his called out congregation, his elect, redeemed, regenerated, and sanctified church. We are his house if we are living members of the church. With this idea of the church as the living God, the apostle is bringing out a few important ideas. The church is where, as it were, God is at home, in the sense that in the church, God is best and truly known. God is known as a God of power and a God of majesty through his works of creation. And all men, even if they don't confess him to be God, see that in the world that he has made. But in the church, God reveals himself as the God of salvation through Jesus Christ. God is not seen in all the world like he is seen in the midst of his people, as he is seen in his church. Remember, it was to Israel that God said in Deuteronomy chapter 19, "I carried you on eagle's wings. I carried you all the days of old. I carried you out of the land of Egypt, and I brought you to myself. It's as the house of God that the church is the place where God reveals himself in his love and in his grace. Secondly, the church is also the place of God's paternal rule. It's the place where he is known as the God of salvation, but it's also the place where he is known by his paternal rule and his fatherly rule. God gives life to all the people of the world, physical life. But he isn't the father to all men and women. He is the father to his people, whom he has chosen, whom he sent Christ to die for, whom he has called out and regenerated and now sanctifies in his church. Here is where we call God Father. Here is where we pray, as Jesus taught us, our Father which art in heaven. Here, as Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 23, verse 8, one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Here is where the Ten Commandments are the house rules for God's people. Here is where we know God as a loving Father who sometimes chastens us, but not for his own pleasure, rather to exercise us unto godliness, to wean us off the things of this world, to join us more closely to himself, and to make us long to be in heaven. The church is the house of God, the place where he is known as the God of salvation, the place where we know him as our Father for Jesus' sake. And when I say place, I mean that as members of the church, as members of the assembly of true Christian believers, we know God as our Father, even when we aren't in this building. But as we go throughout our lives, throughout the week and throughout the day, as we experience God's chastening hand, as we experience the unexpected difficulties of life, the daily responsibilities, we do so as the house of God, as those whom he loves, as those whom he has saved in Christ, as those whom he is preparing for glory through his fatherly care. We can't leave this point, though, without observing that Paul emphasizes here, in connection with the church being the house of God, that Timothy and the members of the church in Ephesus must know how they ought to behave in the house of God. And that's an important question, and it is very closely related to the fact that most of this chapter is taken up with Paul by the Spirit, the inspiration of the Spirit, giving the qualifications for those who are to be leaders in the church, for those who are to be elders, including pastors, and deacons in the church. Because qualified office bearers, as Paul lays out, are those whom, according to Jesus Christ's will and guidance, are called out from among the members of the church to serve Christ in the church in these special offices. The whole context of 1 Timothy 3 provides the qualifications for those who will have the unique privilege and the urgent responsibility to oversee and to show mercy to the children of God in the church. These requirements are to be taken seriously. The church may not bypass these. The church may not make up its own requirements. Paul emphasizes that Timothy is to seek out faithful men to ordain and to appoint in these offices. He will say later in the book, lay hands suddenly on no man, which means don't choose just anybody to be a elder or deacon in the church or a co-pastor. Make sure that they can be described by these requirements, that they are characterized by these requirements, because they are going to be officials, office bearers in the house of God. They are going to be, as it were, handling the fine china of God's house, or the broken vessels who need to be bound up. They are going to be handling, watching over, showing mercy to the people of God who have been called out. They need to be equipped, qualified and equipped for this work. Secondly, Paul emphasizes that the office bearers who are qualified, as he lays out, serve the holiness of the church. They are not the holiness of the church, but they serve the holiness of the church as those who are called out by God. Holiness means to be separated from evil and to be consecrated to the Lord. And this gets back to the idea of the church as those who have been called out. Paul is saying, qualified office bearers, godly office bearers in the church serve the holiness of the church by encouraging, by disciplining the members of the church to be holy as God is holy, to be separate from that which is evil, to reject that which is contrary to God's will, both as far as teaching and as far as living is concerned, and to encourage and to remind the members of the church of their calling to be devoted to God in all that they do, to have a Joseph mindset, if you will, that they are to be always living in the presence of God. It's not seen perfectly, of course. Again, we have to remember the language of our confession is that we believe the church is holy. This isn't something we always see with our eyes. This isn't something that always is part of our experience. Just like we don't see the whole church of Jesus Christ now. We don't see the church perfectly holy now either. We don't see that in our own lives personally as members of the church, nor do we always see that as we expect or as we want or as we hope to see it in the lives of our fellow members of the church. And yet, the apostle says, because the church is the house of God, organized under the headship of Christ and under the leadership of qualified office bearers, we believe the church is holy because the church is the church of the living God who lives in the church by his Spirit. So godly office bearers, which serve the holiness of the church, and finally, by calling the church the house of God, the apostle emphasizes that the church is to be a place of love. God is love. And God is love in the church. In love, he sent his Son to die for his church. In love, Christ sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate and to call out of darkness the members of the church and to equip them to show love to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus says in John 16, verse 27, the Father himself loveth you. This is to his disciples, the men who will become the leaders of the church after he ascends to heaven. And one of those, the Apostle John, goes on to say in his letters to the church, little children, love one another. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now, that doesn't mean anything goes in the church. God sets the boundaries for what love is in the church. And in our day and age, we need to emphasize that, because love is not love. That's the slogan of our culture, love is love, which means that a man can love a man, or a woman can love a woman, or someone who was born a man but thinks they're a woman can love someone who was born a man and thinks they're a woman. Confusion. Love is of God. The church is called out of the world to be separate from the world. The church is the house of God, where God sets the rules, where love's boundaries are established by him. Which doesn't mean that the church is not a place for sinners, even confused sinners of the kind I have just described, but it does mean that when they come into the house of God, they are called away from their life of sin to a life lived in true love for God and for their neighbor. A life under the Word of God and according to his commandments. Which brings us then to the third description of the church in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, as the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the final description of the church in this text, which does give it a prominent place. As the pillar and ground of the truth, the church is being compared here to a supporting pillar that is set upon a firm foundation. And here again, the apostle is very practically drawing from the imagery that the members of the church of Ephesus would have been familiar with, which was again the temple of Diana. Because that temple was founded upon pillars, mighty pillars, more than 100 pillars of great size. And these pillars had been either donated by wealthy members of the cult of Diana, the worship of Diana, or wealthy princes who wanted their name to be commemorated, much as a wealthy donor may give money to a hospital and then their name is put on that hospital. Princes donated columns to the temple of Diana and then were commemorated on those columns. Those 100 columns or so were founded on a firm base that was about 10 steps above the plain, so that that whole massive temple of Diana was firmly set. And yet again, the apostle is drawing the contrast. The temple of Diana was physically firm. From an earthly point of view, it seemed immovable. And yet, what was it founded on? What did it uphold? The vanity of idolatry and unbelief of men. Paul calls the church of the living God the pillar and ground of the truth. The question is, what is the truth? Beloved, we don't have to look far. We don't have to think about that question in some philosophical kind of idea. The apostle gives it in the very next verse. The truth is that God was manifest in the flesh, the invisible God, whose work the church is, was seen in the visible world in the person of Jesus Christ, who took human flesh, who had a real human nature, who lived and died perfectly in that nature to accomplish the righteousness for all of God's people, to pour out his blood for all the members of his church, all the members of his body, all those who he was sent to die for. God, says the apostle, was not only manifest in the flesh, he was justified in the spirit. That means he was justified through the spirit when, by the power of the spirit, he was raised from the dead on the third day as a public declaration that he had, in the flesh, accomplished righteousness for God's people and laid the foundation for the church in his blood. Paul says that that God was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is the truth that the church is the pillar and ground of. Notice that the apostle does not say the church is the creator of truth. Church doesn't get to make up its own truth. That too is a message for our time as much as it was for the church in Ephesus, where we hear people talk about their truth, or that truth is relative. There is no absolute truth. There is no objective truth. There is no standard of right and wrong. Beloved, there is. There's God's truth, and at the heart of that truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that truth has implications and applications for how we live. It means that there is objective wrong and objective right. The church doesn't get to make up truth and blur the lines and say that, well, in the Apostle Paul's day, maybe there were certain lifestyles or actions that were sinful, but now in our day and in our society, the truth of what is right and wrong is different. Church does not have the prerogative to make up truth. The church is the pillar and base of the truth. And then, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth means that the church is called to hold up the truth. Not just to have the truth as its possession, not just to have the gospel and believe the gospel in its circle, but to hold it up and say, this is the truth of God. This is the gospel. God became man. God dwelt among men. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The church holds up the truth that God is the living God, in contrast to all of the idols, whether of stone or silver, or of men's hearts. The church holds up the truth that Christ is the only way, truth, and life, and nobody comes to God the Father, or is saved, or goes to heaven, apart from placing their trust and their life in Jesus Christ. The church holds up the truth that the Holy Spirit is the agent of Jesus Christ to give life, spiritual life, to sanctify the people of God and to preserve them unto everlasting life. The church holds up the only hope that there is, the only true hope, that through Jesus Christ there is forgiveness of sins and life eternal with God. This is the truth that the church upholds. This is the calling of the church, to hold up the truth as on a pillar. And the church has every reason to do that with confidence, because as the church stands as a pillar and holds up the truth of the gospel, underneath the church is not shifting sand, but it is the rock. That is God Himself, as He makes Himself known in His Word. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, founded on the rock of God Himself. Beloved, this is what we mean when we confess that we believe a church that is apostolic. That word apostolic simply means that the true church, the church of God, the house of God, is the church that maintains the gospel as it was taught by Christ to the apostles, and as the apostles passed that truth down, like the Apostle Paul was doing to Timothy and to the church of Ephesus, and as that apostolic gospel and truth has been preserved in the Holy Scriptures down through the ages to our day, so that we can say we have the truth of God and we hold it up with confidence and zeal. Beloved, this then brings us to how we ought to behave ourselves. Because the truth of the gospel leads to a life of thankfulness. The church, as the church of God and the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, is a place where God's people live to God's glory, where God's people live out of His love through faith in Jesus Christ and in hope of seeing His glory in His presence in heaven. There are many more things that we could say about this, beloved, but understand this. When the apostle is talking about how we are to behave ourselves in the house of God as those who are members of the church who are called to hold up the truth, the apostle is talking about living as disciples of Jesus, because He is the truth. He is the life. He calls us to come to Him and to follow Him, taking up our cross, bearing the reproach of the world, fighting against our own sin and unbelief, not in despair, but in the confidence that the victory has already been won, and we are soldiers fighting in the cause of a victorious name, the name of Jesus. He was received up into glory through the work of the Holy Spirit. He's believed on in the world, also by us. And one day with the angels, we will see him. Therefore, beloved, as members of the church, behave yourselves as such. Stand fast, be strong, live out of the faith of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit for the glory of God, whose house we are. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the truth of the church. We're thankful we belong to the universal Catholic body of true Christian believers in every age and today in all places. We're thankful for the work of the living God in our hearts that has transformed us from children of wrath into living sons and daughters of God who believe in Jesus, our only Savior, and who through the grace of the Spirit offer ourselves as living sacrifices of thankfulness to him. Father, we pray that thou wilt preserve us as members of thy church, that thou wilt always maintain on earth thy name among thy sons and daughters in thy house, that thou wilt continue to call out of unbelief into the glorious light of Jesus Christ, thy children whom thou hast chosen, who are yet in unbelief. And Father, continue to gather thy church also from the generations of us who are present here, from our children and grandchildren, so that according to thy promise, there will never be wanting on earth a church composed of believers. Father, we pray that we may live as thy sons and daughters. Give us grace to confess our sins, to repent of them, to trust in thee for forgiveness, and to press forward in hope, knowing that we belong to an army that is as terrible as an army with banners under the lordship of King Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name.